Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 23rd day of May, 2017. And before I introduce my guest and our topic, I want to give a praise report from someone who has been a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron a couple of times, who I've gotten to know over the last couple of years. Cindy Martin Morgan, the daughter of Walter Martin, who is the founder of the Christian Research Institute, and he was a frequent guest on the John Ankerberg Show, where he was involved in many debates with cult members and representatives of the Roman Catholic Church and others, which is where I actually started developing my love for debate. But the late Dr. Walter Martin's daughter, Cindy, has a praise report for her daughter, and her daughter was diagnosed with skin cancer, or melanoma, I believe, and she says, "Hi, friends. Thanks so much for prayers for our daughter, Stacy. We found out this morning that the cancer has not spread to her lymphatic system. Praise God. The doctor was able to get all of the cancer. God is good." So I just wanted to pass on that praise report from Cindy Martin Morgan. And I am so delighted to have today on the program, for the very first time ever, Thaddeus Williams. He is assistant professor of theology at Biola University in La Mirada, California, former teacher of literature at Saddleback College, jurisprudence at Trinity Law School, philosophy at LaBrie Fellowship in Switzerland and Holland, and ethics for Blackstone Legal Fellowship and Federalist Society in Washington, D.C. He is also the author of Love, Freedom, and Evil, Does Authentic Love Require Free Will, which I definitely have to have him back on this program to discuss in a future date. But today we are discussing for the first hour his book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio for the very first time, Thaddeus J. Williams.
Thank you, Chris, and it is a joy and privilege to be with you.
And in studio with me is the Reverend Buzz Taylor, my co-host.
And hello once again.
All right, good to meet you.
And you had you off your, your volume off there, Buzz.
But I am here, honest.
And I am so delighted to also learn something that I didn't even know before the program started, is that our guest today, Thaddeus J. Williams, is a longtime friend of my longtime friend, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. That was a great bit of trivia to hear.
Yeah, he's a dear brother who helped open my eyes up to the doctrines of grace. It was a combination of the 1-2 punch of James White and Jonathan Edwards. That
Well, you mean 1-2-3 punch. 1-2-3 punch, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, there you go. And 1-2-3-4 punch with actually reading the New Testament.
Yeah, that's right.
This could go on for a while now, couldn't it?
Yeah. Yes, and in fact, I have to just very quickly tell you, I'll give you an abbreviated version of the story, but years ago when I was working for WMCA, which is a Salem station, Salem's the largest Christian radio network in the world, And I was contacted by an elderly Jewish journalist who is retired, and he asked me if he could buy 3 hours of radio time because he was debating a local fundamentalist Baptist on the whether or not the New Testament was the Word of God. And he fancied himself a student of the New Testament, said he read it hundreds of times, although he was not a Christian. And during the debate, a Jewish man, I believe his name was Ira, if I'm not mistaken, he says to the fundamentalist Baptist pastor, "Now let me get this right. You believe that before the foundations of the world, God chose a specific group of people to be saved, bypassing all the rest of humanity." And the fundamentalist pastor interrupted him and said, "Excuse me, Ira, I'm not a Calvinist. You're talking about Calvinism." He goes, "What? What did you say?" He goes, you're talking about Calvinism. He goes, "What's that?" "Well, that's what you're talking about. You are describing Calvinism." He goes, "I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm talking about your Bible, your New Testament." This man came to the conclusion that that was what Christianity taught, unconditional election, without even knowing anything about Calvin, the Reformers, or anything like that.
There it is.
Just from reading the Bible over and over again, the New Testament. By the way, before we even get into your book at hand, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History, tell us about the other book that I definitely have to have you back to discuss. Love, Freedom, and Evil, Does Authentic Love Require Free Will? And I can really sigh a great loud sigh of relief knowing that you have become a Calvinist before asking that question. But anyway...
That book came out of my PhD dissertation at the Free University of Amsterdam. And really what inspired me to write it was Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will and realizing this is just so brilliant, it is so biblical, it is so logically rigorous, where what Edwards is up to in that book is not only engaging the Arminian theology of his day and their best arguments, he's actually making their best arguments better than they did, and then refuting those too. And so that book had a big impact on me, realizing the sovereignty of God over every square inch of life and over salvation. And so I was looking at the evangelical landscape and seeing this pervasive idea that the reason there's evil in the world is because God gives us this gift of free will. We abuse that gift, so we're to blame, and free will is a necessary condition of real love. And I just saw big problems with that theologically and in ministry. So theologically, it seemed like, well, in the Trinity, the Son can't walk away from the Father and choose not to love him, but it's still the most authentic love in existence that has always existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. So maybe freedom isn't the condition of love we think it is. But in practical ministry, one thing I noticed is as people would come to me with struggles, it could be a pornography addiction, it could be a broken marriage, that the real root problem is a lack of love. And if I were to just tell them what a lot of the theologians were saying, just resort to your free will, use your libertarian free will to try to love harder, that's not helpful counsel and it's not biblical counsel. The way Paul handles porneia, sexual immorality, with the Thessalonians, as he prays, "May God cause you to increase and abound in love." And there seems to be a premise there that God is sovereign over the human heart. He can change our affections. He can cause us to love in ways that we wouldn't love if left to our own devices. And so I wanted to unpack that theologically, exegetically, philosophically, and practically to serve the local church.
Well, you keep your eye open for an email from me after the show is over, I would love to invite you back on the program to discuss that, and I will send you a calendar of available dates.
Absolutely. Sounds great.
And one more time before we get into your book, Reflect, I'd like to hear something very briefly, of course, a summarized version of your own personal testimony of how our sovereign Lord in his providence drew you to himself and saved you.
Sure. So I was raised Mormon until I was about 5 years old.
Wow, this is another thing I didn't know.
Yeah, a little fun fact of my bio there. Raised Mormon, and my parents met a woman who loved Jesus and who had been exposed to the counter-cult work of Walter Martin, who you referenced earlier. And so this woman knew her theology. She knew the differences between the Jesus who actually saves, who actually exists, and the Jesus of Joseph Smith's imagination. And she was able to explain that to my parents in a winsome and clear and biblical way. And they ended up leaving the Mormon church when I was a kid. And I kind of followed along into just a non-denominational evangelical church and went through the motions, but it wasn't, I hadn't experienced regeneration until being 14 years old and waking up and feeling the meaninglessness of everything in a godless universe and wrestling with all these big existential questions and what's the point of it all. And finally got to the point where I had to tell my parents, I had to tell my dad, you need to hide the shotgun because I'm afraid I'll use it.
Wow.
Just hit the utter abyss of despair.
Wow.
And my parents were just utterly shocked because, you know, on the exterior, I was going to church. I was in Awana, earning my Awana bucks, memorizing scripture and getting good grades. Everything looked good, but inside I was just all torn up. So the night I tell them, they invited me to a church service where I heard the same gospel I had heard thousands of times before. And the only difference, you know, that night I didn't walk into that church smarter or more spiritual than the day before. I was just as dumb and spiritually dead as ever. But the Holy Spirit, in His grace, flipped the on switch, like divine defibrillator paddles jolted spiritual life into my corpse, and I heard the gospel and responded, and have been enjoying Jesus ever since.
Praise God. Praise God.
24 years ago, yeah.
Oh, praise God. Well, yeah. I'm going to give our listeners our email address. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, if you have a question for our guest, Thaddeus Williams. And I really hope that you are not going to be insulted by this, but when I first saw the title of your book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History, I got a little nervous because I was wondering if there was going to be a foreword by Joel Osteen. I mean, it's
fine. I couldn't afford him.
In fact, I was actually expecting to see his face on the cover underneath The Greatest Person in History. But that doesn't sound like a typical Reformed title, if you follow what I'm saying. Explain, yeah. If you could.
Yeah, it's intentionally subversive. It's titled to almost sound like, you know, a typical self-help book, a believe in yourself, an Osteen-esque be a better you today kind of thing. But like I said, in a subversive way, where we have a culture that says, become your true self by looking within, the answers are within, be true to your own emotions, express yourself. I mean, this is just kind of the 21st century postmodern gospel of believe in yourself, and it's just this false gospel. And so I'm picking out some of the language from that and trying to redeem it and saying, look, you don't become yourself by being obsessed with yourself. You become yourself by fixating on Jesus. That's how you become your true self. It's what Jesus is getting at with, you know, you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. The people who try the hardest to find their true selves end up in a chronic identity crisis. It's the ones who get over themselves, and they're so focused on Jesus as revealed in time-space history, as revealed in the scriptures. Those are the people who wake up and realize exactly who they are, because they haven't really been thinking about themselves. They've been too focused on worshiping and enjoying Jesus.
Well, I'm going to read a couple of endorsements for this book. One is from someone who has been a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio way back when he was on the pastoral staff at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. And that is Gabriel Fluher, and I still don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. But he is Minister of Discipleship at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi now. And we have had people from that congregation on the program as well. But he says, Williams is one of the most exciting theological voices writing today. And J.P. Moreland distinguished professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology, a name that many may recognize who are apologetics junkies. He says, an astonishing, absolutely unique treasure. And we have also the president of Biola University, Barry H. Corey. He says, a brilliant resource for 21st century people seeking to live meaningfully in a world where meaning is harder and harder to find. Very impressive endorsements indeed from some impressive people. This book, I think, you were actually wise in giving it the title that you did, because I think many people who are less likely to pick up a book that is openly a theologically driven treatise or something technical, they may more readily start to dig into this, and hopefully by God's grace have their lives and their theology transformed. But you have, starting off in your book, mirroring the profound thinking of Jesus. If you could tell us what you mean specifically by mirroring the profound thinking of Jesus.
Sure. So I argue on the opening pages that, and this is something that came out of teaching in a secular college for almost a decade, where the first class I was ever asked to teach was called History of Atheism. And I show up the first day, and there's me, this young Reformed guy, in a crowded classroom with 50 atheists. And it was a great kind of covert mission field there for quite a few years. And one of the things I realized over the years of teaching classes like that was there aren't really any true atheists at the end of the day. They might claim to not believe in a God or a higher power, but they were all on their knees to something or someone. They all either elevated maybe a political ideology, maybe progressivism with a capital P was their gospel, maybe science with a capital S was their gospel, maybe they worshiped their boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, spouse, child, and it just became clear to me that everybody worships, which is something that Paul has been saying for thousands of years right there in Romans 1 and 2. We're all worshipers. It's not a question of whether to worship, it's whether you're going to worship the creator or the creation. And so then the Bible goes further and says not only do we worship, but we're all in the process of becoming like what we worship for better or worse. So in Psalm 115, they worshiped dumb idols, and the dumb idol worshipers themselves became dumb and insensitive and basically lost their souls. And so what I'm up to in this book is saying if we really truly worship Jesus and don't just claim to, we'll become like him, and that's going to affect every square inch of our personality. That's going to affect our intellectual life. And so in the first real chapter there, I dive into 9 attributes of the mind of Christ that the more we worship him, we'll begin to reflect.
Could you go through those? I know that we only have an hour with you today, but it may give you more of a reason to be with us for 2 hours next time.
There you go. Absolutely. Yeah, so one of the things that the whole chapter is an exegesis of Matthew 22, where Jesus he's about to be asked by a lawyer, you know, out of the 613 rules of the Old Testament, what's most important? And he says, you know, loving God with heart, mind, soul, strength. And I think the best way to exegete that text, what does it actually mean to love God with our minds, is to look at Jesus himself, because he not only gave the great commandment, he kept it better than anyone in history. He loved the Father fully with his mind. And so if you look at Matthew 22, we get a glimpse of what a mind that fully loves the Father looks like in action. And so I talk about this scene on the temple steps where the Sadducees are squaring off with Jesus on the question of the afterlife, and you know their agenda is to make him look like an idiot in public. That's what they're trying to do. And the way he responds to them isn't to say, you know, hey, what's that over there, and run and hide in a cave. It's not to give him a little condescending pat on the head and say, just believe because I say so. It's not to bully them and say, how dare you question me? I will smite thee with a mighty smiting. A mind that fully loves the Father gives a cogent biblical response. And so I unpack all that in the chapter with 9 attributes and just a few of them. A mind that fully loves the Father knows Scripture. Jesus is able to build an argument for the afterlife based off the verb tense of a single Hebrew word way back in Exodus 3:6. And so he had a command, a mastery over Scripture, that the more we worship and become like him, the deeper acquainted we'll become with God's authoritative word. Jesus also, a mind that fully loves the Father, thinks logically. Jesus was able to expose a false premise in the Sadducees' argument and build, in about three sentences, just a knockdown, drag-out argument for life after death and a bodily resurrection. And so we often think of spirituality as, you know, I'm standing with my arms outstretched while the worship band jams out a few songs. But for Jesus, thinking logically, building good arguments, and exposing bad arguments is part and parcel of his spiritual life. It's part of his moment-by-moment connection and relationship with the Father. I talk about the creativity of Jesus. He was able to tap into people's imaginations. I talk about his inspirational mind, that he was able to inspire scientific revolutions and philosophical breakthroughs, and inspire us to study history and language, how all spheres of knowledge find their deepest meaning, their ultimate source and standard of truth in Christ himself. So there's kind of a snapshot. There's four or five of the nine for you. But they got to buy the book to get the rest.
I think we do have some influence from Joel Osteen after all. Actually, I don't know if he does it that crassly on his program, but some of the people in his ilk do anyway. We have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York. He's asking a question that is more related to your book, Love, Freedom, and Evil. But he says, do you think that Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will is a good dissertation to the subject of the fall of man and how it corrupted man's nature?
I think Bondage of the Will, I would put it on my top five all-time books on the doctrine of depravity. And Luther himself, out of all of his theological works, he rated that his personal favorite.
That was from his debate with Erasmus, correct?
Yeah, absolutely. He saw that was his quintessential work. That was the one he wanted to be remembered for. And you could see, you know, 16th century, Luther had already anticipated the same arguments that are being regurgitated today to defend the unbiblical concept of libertarian free will. And he just tackles it with biblical depth, with philosophical clarity, a lot of the same attributes of the mind of Christ I was just listing off from the Reflect book. Luther exemplifies those in just a superb way in that book. High, high recommendation.
Yeah, I can remember, to bring up our mutual friend James White again, I can remember years ago when he was debating, it was more like a friendly conversation than a debate, but he was having a discussion, if you will, with Dave Hunt, the late Dave Hunt, on a radio program where they were disagreeing on Calvinism. And James said to him, and I'm of course paraphrasing, aren't you concerned, Dave, that you are on the side of Erasmus rather than the side of Luther in the great debate of the Reformation that they had, Erasmus the Roman Catholic, where you have written so much in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, and here you are siding with Erasmus on this issue? And Dave Hunt said, well, James, I really don't know much about the Reformers and what they taught or wrote. I like to just pick up a Bible like I've never read it before and draw my own conclusions from what's in the Word of God rather than having to rely on the words of man or something like that. And then 2 months later, when he was asked if he was qualified to be involved in a debate on Calvinism, he said, I think you'll find that I know more about John Calvin and what he taught than most Calvinists. 2 months went by, and he became the world's greatest
expert. That is
astounding.
All it takes. He must have not slept for two straight months.
Yeah,
that's impressive.
Well, we can be rejoicing, at least, that now he is a Calvinist.
There you go. Yeah, Bondage of the Will, I actually talk about quite a bit in the Love, Freedom, and Evil book, because I think the arguments remain just as relevant today as they were 500 years ago. And one of them in particular is, you hear this idea articulated all the time in evangelical circles that it's not stated this way, but the core idea is that ought implies can. If I ought to believe in Jesus, then that implies my ability to believe in Jesus. It implies this autonomous willpower to keep all of God's commandments. If they're commanded, it doesn't make much sense to command the impossible. And that has a certain common sense appeal to it. Problem is, it's just blatantly unbiblical. And one of the things that Luther does so brilliantly in Bondage of the Will is he shows that biblical oughts, things you should do, don't imply ability. Ought doesn't imply can. For Luther, ought exposes cannot. Ought shows us our utter powerlessness. The commands, the laws of God show us our utter powerlessness through any kind of autonomous ability to measure up in our desperate, desperate need for a Savior and for radical grace. And it's insights like that that from 500 years ago still ring just as true and relevant today.
Well, thanks, Tyler. And guess what? You have won a free copy of this beautiful book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. And I got to really give a shout out to the Weaver Book Company because they did a really excellent job on this book and on the cover and everything. I mean, I know that what's inside a book is far more important and vital than the cover, but this is certainly a beautiful book that you have here.
Oh, thank you very much. Every time I got writer's block, I would draw one of the faces of somebody I'm quoting. So you can see from the cover just how often I had writer's block. 50 faces on there.
Yeah, and I love how the mirrored effect with the word reflect, where you see it's like a mirror in that metallic ink that they used, and also with the person of Christ in the center.
Yeah, some of that's supposed to be biblical, how Paul says we behold through a mirror dimly, that when you look at Jesus, that's how you actually find your true self. That's the subtitle of the book. You become yourself by mirroring, reflecting Jesus.
I had never heard that interpretation before, because I've always heard the glass darkly.
Yeah, I've heard it both ways. But when you look at the cover, you can kind of see yourself, but only kind of.
Right, right.
Which is biblical, because now, as I argue in the last chapter of the book, to behold Christ is to become like Christ. So because our beholding is now limited, so is our becoming. We don't realize our full Christ-like selves until we're taken to glory. And so, yeah, that mirror dimly concept is something I was trying to capture artistically on the cover.
Oh, so you designed the cover?
Yeah, me and Frank Gutbrod also works with Jim Weaver over there, and he's just fantastic at what he does. So it was a team effort.
So do you actually draw those faces? When you were saying that you were doodling and so on, are these the doodles?
Yep, those are.
Oh, wow.
Pen on paper.
Wow. Yeah, well, I'm an art major myself, just to let you know. In fact, I did the cover for one of James White's books, Dangerous Airwaves, Harold Camping Refuted and the Church of Christ Defended, or Christ Church Defended.
There you go. Now I got the artist for my next book cover. Perfect.
I'm going to now read a question for you before I go to a break. It is a listener from Slovenia, and I'm going to not only read the question, but I'm going to email you his question, so you'll have it in front of you during the break, and you can mull it over, and then you can answer when we come back.
Gotcha. Sounds like a plan.
Okay. Joe in Slovenia says, in thinking about the title of Brother Williams's book, I'm reminded of the enormous disparity between my personal holiness and God's complete picture of incarnate holiness, imminent holiness, coming to us in the person of Jesus. I'm struck with what R.C. Sproul calls the trauma of holiness and what Sinclair Ferguson calls fully realized human holiness that are in Christ. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. How does reflecting on Christ develop and produce in us incarnate and imminent holiness? And I will email this to you So you have it in front of you, and we're going to be going to a break right now. If anybody would like to join us, if anybody else would like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the Pastor's Study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you just tuned us in, our guest for the first hour, with about a half hour to go, is Thaddeus J. Williams, Assistant Professor of Theology at Biola University in La Mirada, California. We are discussing his book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. The second hour of today's broadcast will feature Pastor Mark Chansky of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan, and he is going to be discussing discipleship in your family. So you'll want to make sure you stay tuned for the second hour as well. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question right now for Thaddeus J. Williams, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And I read to you the question from Joe in Slovenia before the break, and I'll read it for our audience's sake, since you have it in front of you right now, since I emailed it to you. He says, in thinking about the title of Brother Williams' book, I'm reminded of the enormous disparity between my personal holiness and God's complete picture of incarnate holiness, imminent holiness, coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm struck with what R.C. Sproul calls the trauma of holiness and what Sinclair Ferguson calls the fully realized human holiness that are in Christ. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. How does reflecting on Christ develop and produce in us his incarnate and imminent holiness? That is Joe in Slovenia.
That is a fantastic question, Joe in Slovenia. I think we can all relate to the enormous disparity between personal holiness and God's complete picture of incarnate holiness, as you say. I am right there with you, brother. And I think a big clue comes from Paul's words to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 3, when he says, "The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And I think that that final sentence there, Paul just hits it right on the head. It isn't us trying harder. It isn't legalism. It isn't self-help. It is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the ultimate source, the third person of the Trinity, conforming us to the image of Christ. And I think that's where, you know, tying in some of the themes from earlier in our conversation, that's where Reformed theology has so much to say, that God has a sovereignty over our hearts, that the Holy Spirit can conform us to the image of Christ. And one of the ways that that happens is, as according to the text, as we behold Christ. In the beholding of Christ, the transformation happens. And so there's a little section in the final chapter of the book where I say, you know, if we as Christians, if we just stare into the mirror to ooh and awe at our own image, we won't be transformed. When a community becomes enamored with itself, its slick name brand, its celebrity poster boys, its swelling numbers, it's only a matter of time until that community turns dark and destructive. Real transformation happens when people come together for the chief purpose of beholding the glory of the Lord, in Paul's words. Not overanalyzing ourselves, not masterminding the success of our own programs, but in fixing our eyes on someone infinitely more interesting than ourselves. Marveling together at Jesus as we meet him in Scripture every week, that's how our communities take on supernatural gravitas and glow. And this is what Richard Sibbes is getting at when he says that the beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. It's a transforming beholding. A man cannot but look upon the love of God and of Christ in the gospel, but it will change him to be like God and Christ. So there's a few thoughts I hope are helpful.
Amen.
Joe in Slovenia.
Amen. Well, Joe in Slovenia, guess what? You have also won a copy of the book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History by Thaddeus J. Williams. And that's compliments of our friends at Weaver Book Company. And also compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, CVBBS.com. We'll be shipping that out to you at no charge to either you or Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings for their faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio through CVBBS.com, who always ship out all of our winners and our audience their free Bibles, books, DVDs and CDs and other things that they win. So keep your eye open in the mail for a package with a shipping label that has a return address of cvbbs.com. And by the way, Joe in Slovenia, thanks again for giving us an American address in Georgia where your daughter lives to have that shipped, because that will be a lot less expensive to our friends at cvbbs.com to ship to her. And we have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who asks, putting the jokes about Joel Osteen aside, isn't it true that we who are Calvinists can go overboard in our description of man and his worth? We know that total depravity is a true teaching from the Scriptures, but isn't it true that sometimes Calvinists go overboard and depict man as if he is worthless? And obviously, Jesus Christ would never have died on Calvary and received the wrath of his own Father upon him if we were worth nothing.
Yeah, I think that's certainly a danger. I mean, church history is full of pendulum swings, and Calvinists, just by virtue of their Calvinism, aren't somehow immune to the pendulum swing. But I think the Reformed tradition going back to Augustine was very clear, and I would argue going further back to Paul and further back to Jesus, that the image of God is effaced but not erased, is Augustine's helpful way of putting it. The image of God in us has been thrashed, warped by sin, muddied by sin, but is still very much there. We have intrinsic worth, value, dignity, whether we're regenerate or not, by virtue of being image bearers of the infinitely valuable God. And that's certainly something that's clear in Scripture, and we need to keep in tension with a biblical doctrine of depravity. And so I think a helpful way to kind of summarize the tension that emerges from the text of Scripture here is to think of ourselves as a muddy masterpiece, that God creates us in his image as his artwork. When he creates humanity in his image, he says at the end of that creation day, very good, right? Some translations have it exceedingly good, now that there's image bearers in the cosmos. And so we have to balance that exceedingly goodness with the reality of Genesis 3 and that fall. So here's this masterpiece that God puts together, and we have just caked on mud onto that masterpiece through the power of sin. And so if we just emphasize the mud, we aren't quite staying true to the text. And if we just become kind of Joel Osteen, Pelagian, emphasize man's intrinsic goodness, then we're way off the mark, and we've completely lost the gospel at that point.
Well, thank you, Ronald. And you have also won a free copy of Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History by Thaddeus J. Williams. Thanks for the excellent question.
And if I could just throw in real quickly, there's one aspect in the chapter on grace where I deal with some of Osteen's theology. And I say that if we're basically good, if we get the question of human nature wrong and think that we're basically good or neutral, if we downplay our depravity, if I'm good or basically good, I don't need Jesus as a savior to take me from depraved to saved. I only need him, if at all, as a life coach to move me from good to great. And that life coach, Jesus, is just It's just a different Jesus. You know, Paul warned the Corinthians about counterfeit Christ. That life coach Jesus, who moves us from good to great rather than depraved to saved, is just a false gospel.
My co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, has a comment or question.
Do you think that... You see, Chris turns me down at will there.
And there's big reasons for it, but go ahead, Buzz.
You didn't like my question?
Go ahead.
But, you know, I remember when I came to Christ, and of course, you know, I went through a lot of the same channels that a lot of people did. You have to almost get saved, so you've got some people to go reformed. But when I came to Christ, I knew that the issue was sin, that I was a sinner, and, you know, when people witnessed to me, they started, you know, with the all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm beginning to wonder today if people still believe that, because I see so little of it, and so much of the evangelistic witnessing and preaching that I see doesn't include any of that anymore. It's all about, so much about relationship, that I begin to wonder if anybody actually believes it is sin that we're being saved from.
Yeah, and it leads to a very strange gospel, because now we've reduced the cross to Jesus died. Why? Well, just to show how much God loves you. And so we've all heard the little catchphrase, we ask God how much he loves us, and he stretches out his arms and says this much and dies. But if the cross is merely an expression of divine love, that's really confusing to the non-believer. If I say, hey, Chris, brother, I love you, and I start pounding my head on my desk to prove it, you're thinking, well, I believe you, man. Like, stop hurting yourself. You're fine. Like, no, I really love you. And I grab a book off the shelf. You know, I start bashing myself on the head with Calvin's Institute. Williams isn't playing with the full deck here. What's going on? So if we just reduce the gospel to, or the cross work of Christ to an expression of love, that's a strange gospel. Yeah. If there's justice, if God is a just God and a God who spends wrath justly against sin, now the cross comes into vision, into proper biblical sight, where it's the meeting point of God's supreme perfect justice and his supreme perfect love together. You edit out the justice part because you don't want to have an uncomfortable conversation about the reality of sin, and you're left with a half gospel, which is no gospel at all.
I think it would be very interesting to do a survey and ask people today in churches, do you think men are basically good or basically evil, and then just see, you know, how they answer it.
Yeah. There is a survey in the book where I talk about the self-serving bias. Mm-hmm. That conviction, that Pelagian conviction that we're basically good people, cuts really deep across all kinds of demographics in the culture and in the church world.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so, in other words, the priest in the classic movie Boys Town, he was wrong when he said there is no bad boy.
Yep.
It was like a pivotal point in the movie. You just recalled to my memory a scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where the monks are marching in front of and they have Jesu Domine, boom, Dona is Requiem.
That's just good theology right there.
We have Tony from New York City who says, I don't mean to make light of people that are going through hard trials in life, some of which are infinitely greater than anything I've ever experienced. And, of course, I don't mean to make light of people who have been disfigured or anything else that is tragic like that. But do you think that many people who are in serious depression, who come to the point of hating themselves, that one of the reasons they hate themselves is because they think too much about themselves?
Absolutely, 100%. I interact with a lot of people on a regular basis who are battling crippling depression, anxiety, a whole slew of different shapes and forms of despair. And I would say, I can't think of an exception to the example that you just gave, to that phenomena of people who get so pulled into themselves. They wake up and they're thinking about themselves. They're worried about themselves. Am I okay? Am I ever going to get better? How do I get undepressed? How do I fix myself? That is a recipe for just a downward spiral into deeper despair. I find that there's something to self-forgetfulness that comes from good theology. It's something Spurgeon says in one of his most famous sermons when he says, you know, in thinking great thoughts about God, we emerge as from a couch of rest. There's this sense in which we're allowed to quit worrying about ourselves because we're so fixated on Jesus. I think there's something really liberating about that because we realize the whole universe doesn't, at the end of the day, revolve around us. And I found in my own life a lot of relief from seasons of depression when I get into good theology and dive into the scriptures. It's something that C.S. Lewis talks about that I cite as one of the premises of the book. He makes this beautiful distinction between first and second things. And he says, if you make some second thing a first thing, you not only lose the real first thing, you lose the second thing too. If you make a first thing the first thing, oftentimes second and third and fourth things get thrown in as a bonus. And so what I found is that if I make my own happiness, my own psychological togetherness, my own beating depression or whatever it might be, the first thing, I actually not only lose the real first thing, I miss out on Jesus, but I miss out on those second things and third things too. I miss out on my peace of mind. When I make the first thing Jesus, oftentimes I find myself happy without even trying. Oftentimes I find myself with peace of mind without even trying because I've made the first thing the first thing.
Amen. And we have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who says, although I agree with everything you're saying, don't we have to be very careful not to behave like Job's friends when we visit people who are going through severe depression? We could take this advice you're giving upon ourselves primarily, but don't you think that we have to use great caution when delivering this kind of information to those who are in the depth of depression?
Oh, absolutely. And that's where we can really go wrong here. And one of the reasons I wrote Reflect is I found early on in my theology days when I was just discovering apologetics and just discovering guys like J.P. Moreland and then starting to read James White and Jonathan Edwards and Walter Martin and all these great guys, that my intellectual life became coextensive with my entire spiritual life. So that loving God with my mind was really the only thing going on. And I slowly but surely fell in love with my mind while being self-righteously convinced I was loving God with my mind. And so it turned into a really big idol for me. And if you had met me in those years and come to me just heartbroken with, you know, a bleak medical diagnosis or something like that, I would have just spouted off a bunch of theology at you. And that would have sounded like Job's friends. That would have sounded like nails on a chalkboard. And I think a lot of us, particularly who might listen to a show like this, who care about cerebral things and deep theology, we can fall into that same trap. And so I realized the lopsidedness of my own spiritual life, that it was no longer Christ-centered, because Jesus wasn't merely intellectual. He wasn't merely theologically brilliant. He had a large heart to match the size of his large head. He's fully integrated. And so in the book Reflect, I go through reasoning like Jesus is something that'll happen the more we worship him. But the E in Reflect stands for emote. We will also emote like him. We will have the kind of compassion that he had towards people who were suffering. Which by the way, is the most frequently used emotional term in the New Testament to describe Jesus' interior life, compassion, this gut-twisting pain when he sees other people in pain. And so we'll reflect not just good theology to those who are suffering, but we'll reflect his compassion. And oftentimes that'll mean we'll just shut up and weep with those who weep. We'll be afflicted in all of their afflictions as God himself is at the end of Isaiah. So I think we want to move towards a more well-rounded spirituality. And the more we reflect Jesus in his intellectual life, his emotional life, his relational life, his creative life, we'll get a lot better at helping the people around us who are who are in dire straits.
Well, believe it or not, Thaddeus, we are out of time, and certainly want you back the next time for 2 hours on the program.
I would love that.
And I know that the Weaver Book Company website is weaverbookcompany.com. Weaverbookcompany.com. Do you have any other contact information that you care to give?
You can hop on to ThaddeusWilliams.com, T-H-A-D-D-E-U-S, Williams. There's more information on the book there. You can read endorsements. There's a little a free PDF download on there of the log that's included in the book to chart your own spiritual growth and are you reasoning like Jesus and emoting like him and being creative like him and so forth. So that would be a good contact point. You could track me down on Facebook, Twitter, at Thaddeus Will. And, yeah, I'd love to connect more with you and your audience.
And the website's ThaddeusWilliams.com.
That's the one.
Well, thank you so much, brother, and I definitely want to have you back and keep your eye open for an email from me somewhere around 6:15 tonight.
Absolutely. It's been such a joy connecting with you, Chris, and Buzz, good to meet you.
Good to meet you.
All righty. Well, God bless you, and we'll talk to you soon, Thaddeus.
God bless.
And coming up in just a matter of moments, God willing, we are going to be joined by our second guest, who is Mark Chansky. Mark Chansky is the pastor of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan, teacher of hermeneutics for the Reformed Baptist Seminary in Sacramento, California, and we are going to be discussing the theme, Discipleship in Your Family. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Pastor Mark Chansky, send me an email at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling,
decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981. 717-697-1981. Or visit SolidRockRemodeling.com. That's SolidRockRemodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. That's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. Or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible,
scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
And welcome back. And speaking of conferences, I've got a lot of conferences and special events to announce to you right now before we get to introduce our guest, Mark Chansky, for the second hour of the program, who will be discussing discipleship in your family. But I want to remind you that next week, the 2017 U.S. Ministers Conference, being orchestrated by the Banner of Truth, is going to be held Tuesday, May 30th through Thursday, June the 1st in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania at the Elizabethtown College. The speakers at this conference include Joel Beakey, Jeff Thomas, William Vanderward, Mark Johnston, Jonathan Master, Carlton Wynn, and they were going to be having Ian Hamilton, but he had to return to the UK due to feeling under the weather. Hopefully we'll be able to see Ian Hamilton this fall when he is supposed to be returning to the States for an Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals conference in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. But if you would like to register for the Banner of Truth conference, which is on the theme, The Living and Enduring Word, go to banneroftruth.org, banneroftruth.org, and click on events, and then click on U.S. Ministers Conference. Then following that, June 22nd and 23rd, we have the Foundations Conference, which is an event orchestrated by Sermon Audio, and that's going to be held in New York City on 350 West 26th Street in the Chelsea area of Manhattan. And they have a number of phenomenal speakers there as well, including Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, Joel Beakey again, Phil Johnson, the executive director of John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You, Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio, and more. If you'd like to register for the Foundations Conference, go to thefoundationsconference.com, thefoundationsconference.com. Then following that, in August, from the 3rd through the 5th, at the Deering Center Community Church in Portland, Maine, my co-host Reverend Buzz Taylor's old stomping grounds, the Fellowship Conference New England is going to be held, featuring speakers that include Don Curran, who is the Eastern European Coordinator with Heartcry Missionary Society, the ministry founded by Paul Washer, my dear friend Pastor Mac Tomlinson of Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, Pastor Jesse Barrington of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, who we've had on this program recently, and Pastor Nate Pickowitz, who is the pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire. And Pastor Nate Pickowitz is going to be our guest on Tuesday, the 27th of June, here on Iron Sharpens Iron, to discuss revival in New England. But if you'd like to register for the Fellowship Conference New England, August 3rd through the 5th in Portland, Maine, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. That's fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. And then, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, in November, from the 17th through the 18th in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is having an event, and the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Exhibitors booth will be there, waiting for you to greet us. That is going to be featuring such guests as the aforementioned Ian Hamilton, God willing, Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, and Scott Oliphant of Westminster Theological Seminary. The location is the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. If you would like to register for that, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on For Still Our Ancient Foe, which is the theme of the conference. And that is, of course, from the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, written by Martin Luther. Then we have coming up in January of next year, which will be here before you know it, we have the G3 Conference 2018, where Iron Sharpens Iron Radio will once again have an exhibitor's booth, God willing. And that's from January 18th through the 20th in Atlanta, Georgia, featuring Paul Washer, Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Tom Askell of Founders Ministries, and many more. And we hope that you register today. In fact, the price is going up within a matter of a few weeks. So if you want to get the discount, register now at g3conference.com, g3conference.com. Click on the 2018 G3 Conference and click on register, and I hope to see you there. Last but not least, I urge you to please consider prayerfully donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We are facing urgent times right now, desperate times, if you will, and my advertisers have urged me to urge you to consider prayerfully donating to us. Just go to ironsharpensironradio.com and click on support, and there will be a mailing address where you can mail checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And if you want to advertise with us, please email me at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line, whether you are a pastor or a parachurch leader or a business owner or a professional person like a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist, a chiropractor, or perhaps you are having a special event that you want to advertise. As long as what you are advertising is compatible with the theology expressed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I would love to talk to you. Send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. And keep in mind, I never want anybody donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by siphoning money out of their giving to their local church. Please never do that. And please, if you are seriously struggling financially to the point where you are having a hard time providing for your own family, I obviously do not want you to siphon money away from your own dinner table to provide for this program. But if the Lord has blessed you above and beyond your ability to provide for your home and church, I would love to receive a check of any amount made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, if indeed you love this program and want it to continue on the air. But now we are returning to our program, and now we are opening up our discussion for the final hour with Pastor Mark Chansky, pastor of the Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan, teacher of hermeneutics for the Reformed Baptist Seminary in Sacramento, California, and we are going to be discussing discipleship in your family, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor Mark Chansky.
Chris, it's an honor to be here. Thanks again for having me aboard.
It's always great to have you, and in studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Hello, Pastor Mark.
Hey, Buzz. How are you?
Just great, thanks.
Good.
And if you could give our listeners who have never heard you before on this program, if you could give them a brief description of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan, and also the Reformed Baptist Seminary of Sacramento, California.
Well, we planted Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in 1994. I was pastoring in the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. We had planted a number of churches in the U.S. and in Canada, and the thought was, how about 45 minutes away in Holland? So we took about a dozen families that were driving from the far west Michigan area, and we used them as a core to plant the church. And we've been out here for 23 years now, and the Lord has been gracious and merciful to us. We, at this time, have a congregation that would warmly welcome anybody in the area here, and we trust that we're seeking to preach the whole counsel of God, and we're desiring to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus and outreaching for the kingdom. As far as Reformed Baptist Seminary, it has been in Greenville, South Carolina, but just recently they moved the headquarters off to Sacramento, California, and I encourage any who would like to pursue a Master of Divinity to connect with Reformed Baptist Seminary. You can pursue that degree by way of the computer. You don't have to move to California, so I think it's an academic pursuit worth exploring.
Great, and for further investigation for, first of all, the Harbor Church in Holland, Michigan, go to harborchurchholland.org. That's harborchurchholland.org. And also for the Reformed Baptist Seminary, go to rbseminary.org. That's RB for Reformed Baptist Seminary.org, rbseminary.org. And the topic we are discussing, discipleship in your family, may take the wind out of people because they want to hear more about how you can have fun at home and enjoy relaxing with your family. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, it would be a very odd family that didn't have fun and didn't enjoy relaxing and enjoying recreational activities. But some might look at this title, discipleship in your family, as something that is no-nonsense, dictatorial, killjoy, whatever you want to describe it. Start off with your interpretation or your definition of discipleship.
Well, I think of discipleship, Matthew 28, where it speaks of our baptizing and making disciples of all nations. I did a series recently here in Holland on the theme of discipleship, and we spoke about the Great Commission and the cost and the certain methods. I did a sermon on one-to-one Bible reading, how you can meet in a coffee shop and bring the gospel to people who are in your community, people who are in your workplace. I also spoke about the model of women ministering to women from Titus 2. And it struck me how really a plan A when it comes to the Great Commission is within the own, our own families, and the way that we are to teach our children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers are to teach their children in the fear of the Lord and to raise them up in the instruction of the Lord. So just took an hour of teaching on the whole theme of basically family devotions and the importance of that little baby popping out of the womb. We have as parents a great commission. That's not to make them great athletes or great scholars or celebrities or business tycoons, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? Most importantly, we ought to seek to make them disciples.
And we already have a listener question from BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania. And she says, I hope this is not too far off the topic, but I have been hearing words expressed recently about the age of accountability. Since you are talking about families, I thought it might be appropriate. I know that reform people seem to have a disdain for that language in regard to the age of accountability. But if you are not referring to an exact age, or if you're not referring to a point where a child needs to be saved, where previously he was perfect, isn't it appropriate to use that wording, the age of accountability, under certain circumstances when you're just speaking of a child's responsibility?
Well, I think biblically you have to ponder what the scriptures say. I realize there are some who think, as I just mentioned, a baby popping out of the womb, boy, cute and certainly innocent, and they're not accountable for their sin. Well, that's not the case. Romans 5 tells us that in Adam we have all sinned, and death came to all men because all sinned. And even in Psalm 51, David says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The point is that dear darling baby popping out of the womb is accountable for Adam's sin. And then very quickly that little child affirms for himself Adam's sin by his or her own personal sin. You can see how a little child doesn't need to be taught to lie, doesn't need to be taught to defy mom or dad. The sad reality is that our little children come out of the womb fully accountable. They're dead in Adam with original sin, and then their own personal sin also adds to their own debt before God. So the point is, we don't have a season where they're somehow in this stage of innocence where they're not accountable. No, they're always accountable. That's why think it's really important at the beginning with our children that we get about the business of this great commission and seeking to lead them to the promised land of heaven. I think of how even in the South, in the U.S., there were people who were enslaved, and the way that they would follow the North Star that would lead them to the promised land of Canada, and they'd have to go by day, hedgerow by hedgerow, working their way. And I think we as parents need to take that perspective, not necessarily hedgerow by hedgerow, but day by day. Isaiah speaks of in 28:13, line on line, precept on precept, a little here, a little there. So when they are real little, when they're 2 and 3 years old, we begin to teach them a little bit about the gospel. In fact, even J.C. Ryle has a great statement. He says this, we must not expect all things at once. We must remember what children are and teach them as they are able to bear. Their understandings are like narrow-necked vessels, which we must pour in the wine of knowledge gradually, or much of it will be spilled out and lost. And that's why I just like to argue for that day after day after day, faithfulness, teaching them the Word of God by way of some kind of family devotions or some kind of family altar. That's the best avenue of discipleship, best strategy, I think.
Now, just to clarify things, for instance, you and I are Reformed Baptists, unlike my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, who's Presbyterian. We do not baptize children. In fact, we don't even, well, I should say, let me backtrack. We do baptize children who are repentant believers, but we do not baptize very young children typically, because of things like what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 13:11, where he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think as a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So therefore, obviously, a child cannot reason things through and really understand what he's doing when it comes to something of the magnitude of baptism, at least in the Baptist perspective of things. Now, would not the age of accountability be appropriate language if you're talking specifically about things like that and not salvation?
I would hate to use the term age of accountability. I think I'd rather use the phrase age of maturity. I say that because I think a child age 2 or 3 can be regenerate. I mean, who knows? Maybe Jeremiah, maybe John the Baptist were regenerate in the womb. John 3, the wind blows where it will. The Lord can save in the womb if he so desires. And I realize that there's the idea of Romans 10, the need of the gospel and the need to preach the gospel. But I can't put any boundaries on God, whether a real little one can be saved. That being said, I do think you're right, Chris. The idea of when I was a child, I thought as a child, spoke as a child, but I became an adult, I put away childish things. I do think as pastors of churches, we need to make sure that the children understand that they've reached a level of maturity, that they comprehend what they are doing in being baptized, in becoming a member of a church. Otherwise, I think there are churches that baptize little ones who are 4, 5, and 6. I think we do a great disservice to them. It's almost like paedobaptism, isn't it? Because the kids are so young, they don't really grasp, and sometimes the pushing them to the baptismal waters is just the parents desiring to have a sense of security about the destiny of these kids.
Yeah, there are Baptists who behave like paedobaptists in the sense that, especially in the Bible Belt, when the kids turn 12 or 13, it's like automatically they sign them up for a baptism, where whether the child is expressing or demonstrating any kind of heartfelt repentance or faith or bearing any fruit of any kind. But I knew that my baby sprinkling co-host, yes. Presbyterian co-host Buzz Taylor,
I'm not going to fix anybody's misrepresentation of Presbyterianism today, but I do want to mention to Pastor Mark that you also began to answer probably the next anticipated question that we'll be getting, and that is, what about children who die in infancy? Because yes, I know of a pastor who assured the parents that that child went to hell. And, of course, there's others who assure them that they went to heaven. But if we believe that God is sovereign, and indeed he's the one, you know, like, as you said, the wind blows where it will. You know, the Spirit works in any way he wants. We can truthfully say to parents of infants who have died that the Lord is compassionate and it's all in his hands.
Yeah, I think that's the best cradle to lay a little child in, isn't it, Bibi? I think that Second Samuel chapter 12 does speak about the experience of David, and mm-hmm. David saying, I will go to him, he won't come to me. I don't think that issue determines that all children who die in infancy are necessarily saved. I think the issue there is that the child has gone to Sheol, has gone to death, and it's a one-way mm-hmm. turnstile. You're not going to come back. It's one way. That being said, I think that the Bible leaves open the question regarding the eternal destiny of children. I believe certainly the Lord is able to save mm-hmm. little children who die in infancy. But, gentlemen, I would prefer to move on this theme of family devotions because I really think it's a burning practical issue.
Yes.
And in fact,
and I know we could get caught into these labyrinthine...
Well, I was trying to thwart that question off from anybody who's listening.
but we're going to be going to a break first because I don't want to interrupt you, and this will be our final break. So if anybody would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And by the way, Pastor Mark, I hope I didn't convey the idea that I believed that children were innocent and guiltless of sin before some kind of an age of accountability. I was not making that argument myself at all.
Chris, you're a great man of orthodoxy. I understand.
Yeah. Well, we're going to our final break right now. If you'd like to join us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back after these
Lynbrook
messages.
Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages.
Enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ.
In fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
Just survive. We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and this is the final half hour of today's interview. And our guest for the final half hour with us is Pastor Mark Chansky. And we are discussing discipleship in the family. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, your email address, our email address, I should say, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, at least your city and state and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And Pastor Mark, I don't know if you're in front of a computer, but I emailed you a question from a listener because it's kind of lengthy. And he is addressing the subject at hand. That's Ted from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He asks, I've long been fascinated by discussions on family discipleship that touch on a husband's discipling of his wife, among other reasons because they never seem to take into account, let alone mention, the possibility that a wife may have a deeper understanding of the Bible and theology than her husband. In such cases, Is the man sinning by not being as knowledgeable as his wife? Is the wife sinning by surpassing her husband's biblical or theological acumen? Now, I imagine a wife saying to herself, you know, I'd really like to read Hodges' three-volume systematic theology, but I think I need to slow down so that my husband can still disciple me, so I won't. But that was Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and you actually have written a book not only on manly dominion, but also on womanly dominion. So you would be obviously a great person to ask that question, I think.
Well, I think that's often the case. That I say often, my wife is smarter than I am, and praise God for it. I think of how you look scripturally at the couple Aquila and Priscilla, and often it is flipped in the other way. It's Priscilla and Aquila, her name being first. In fact, it's interesting how in Acts chapter 18 it speaks of Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos, who's the great man of God, more accurately, the things of God. I think you view after a Sunday evening service there in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila invited Apollos to their home for some popcorn after the service, and there at the dinner table, I envision Priscilla, in fact, Charles Spurgeon speaks about Priscilla was probably more the man than Aquila in that she carried the ball theologically and did most of the talking, instructing Apollos the way of godliness more accurately. And I think that's a good model for many of our women who are frankly very gifted and mighty in the scriptures, mightier than their husbands. And I believe that is a wonderful blessing that God would give to any man. In fact, interesting, just before I got on the air here, I was looking for a couple of books that I could recommend for family devotions, and I asked Marcy Filsick, who's a member of our church here at Harbor, and she is a, in fact, I said, thanks, Priscilla, after she gave me the title. So I think that, yes, there are women mighty in the Scripture, and men shouldn't be at all embarrassed by it. In fact, I even think of a comment that was made by Matthew Henry. You know, Matthew Henry did his family devotions, and his Matthew Henry commentary is basically the lectures that he gave to his family day by day, week by week, month by month. And he even writes himself about his dad and how his dad, Philip Henry, did family devotions. And he speaks about this. He says, he recommended that the wife should sometimes be called upon to conduct family worship, especially in the husband's absence. And the quote was, "It is comfortable if the moon rises when the sun sets."
Well, thanks, Ted. That was an excellent question. And keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and spreading the word about the program in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and beyond. Yeah, I mean, obviously, God has created each of us with our own unique attributes, our own unique mental capabilities and so on. And there's nothing sinful if a woman's mind may have been designed by God to absorb more information and so on than her husband. Am I right? I mean, it's not a sin that she may be excelling in her growth and knowledge of the Lord. But at the same time, even if he was an unbeliever, he still has the role in the household as being the head of the household, according to God's design, right?
That's right. And I even think of the scripture call for us to be teaching and instructing our whole families. Obviously, Ephesians 5 speaks of the husband washing the wife with the word, sanctifying her. Also, you think of the life of Abraham and how, oh, you look at Genesis 12 and 13, whenever Abraham pitched his tent, he also built an altar. And I think that's the model for us. Wherever our house is, wherever our table is, we should have an altar. Genesis 18, 19 speaks of how God says to Abraham, "I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." And so, just like Abraham was the father of the faithful, I think we're to follow in his footsteps. Deuteronomy 6, you know that passage where it speaks about, "I command you this day that these words be in your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them as you sit in the house, as you walk along the way, as you lie down, as you rise up." And so that's the model for us. Even Job 1:4 speaks that he was concerned that his children had sinned, and so he would gather them together in the morning and offer up burnt offering. I think for us, too, to gather together our families. Even Psalm 78:3 speaks of how we must not conceal these things from our children, but we must tell them to the next generation that they might bring praise to the Lord. So we have a solemn responsibility, like it says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, bring up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord." It should be a habit. And if we say, "Well, yeah, I teach my kids whenever," I sadly think that if it's whenever, it's typically never that we teach our kids, our children. So I'm calling for a commitment to habitual and even close to daily instruction of our kids in family devotion.
And Reverend Buzz Taylor, my co-host, has a question or comment.
Well, I would like you to comment on what is healthy discipleship as opposed to, I think there's a tendency in many homes for a family altar to turn into a Bible bashing session, like here's what the Bible says and here's how you disobey, and, you know, it can really go downhill from there. And I've seen in a number of Christian homes where when the children finally become of age, they end up leaving the church because it was all a bad experience.
Oh, yeah. You know, I know exactly what you mean. I can remember when I was a young man and I visited someone's house, and after dinner, there was the family devotions, and the kids were sat down like little Marines on the sofa. And if one of them dared budge or squirm or squawk, there was a threat of discipline. I made a mental note at that time. I was just, oh, maybe 19, 20 years old when I saw that. A mental note that God would be merciful to me and spare me from that. We have five kids. They're age, 33 to 23, four boys and one girl. And I'm sure I didn't do it perfectly. I'm sure I made all kinds of mistakes. I know I did, but I'll tell you what. For our family, some of the most enjoyable, laughing-to-tears times have been during those times of family devotions after dinner.
Mm-hmm.
And You look at even the scriptures are like honey. That's how they're to be described. And it says in Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. The Jewish mothers of old used to take the scriptures and pour honey all over them and give them to the kids. And it was symbolic for they wanted the kids to delight in and think the words of God to be delicious. And I think likewise for us, if we have, let's say, devotions after dinner, then it ought to be a sweet dessert that our kids look forward to.
Hmm. Very good question, Buzz. And I'd like you to give our listeners some really basic nuts and bolts about family discipleship advice on how you could actually start a habit of it and a tradition that may even last generations.
Well, yeah, let me just say about the importance of the idea of the habit. And like I said, my kids are 33 and 23 now. I tell you what, the window of opportunity from age 0 to 18 when you send them off to college is so short. The window is small. The time goes so quickly. And I would just urge our listeners to realize how important it is to get to work quickly and be consistent. Think of a child born into a family, say 20 years under your roof. That translates into about, maybe 7,300 days of potential pouring into their thirsty mind the waters of biblical instruction. So let's liken the soul capacity of one child to, say, a backyard-sized swimming pool. And if each day you poured a large pail of water into that pool, by the end of 20 years, well, you got some real depth. It would be nearly full to the brim. But on the other hand, if you forgot to pour on half the days, the pool would be hardly swimmable. And if you neglected pouring on most of the days, the pool would only be wadeable. I just think of how we want our kids to have spiritual depth and not be spiritually shallow, and therefore we ought to be doing the daily pouring in so that when they leave the house at age 20-ish off to the college where they're trying to unteach everything you've tried to teach them, they've got some depth, they've got some substance to work with to fight off the error that they're eventually going to get.
And can you give us some actual examples of specific things other than perhaps reading the Bible with your family, which is obviously a vital and important thing, but certain kinds of traditions and customs that will further enhance this kind of family life where you are discipling your family, but at the same time you are not appearing as a dictator going through some drudgery that you are forcing your family to do that they are disliking every moment of. And obviously a regenerate person should not necessarily feel that way. But at the same time, even a regenerate person who is being instructed or discipled poorly can feel that way.
Yeah, I know what you mean. And I believe it's true that you can be a crack whipping taskmaster when it comes to devotions. But I don't think discipline is a bad word, Chris. I think of, a couple of my kids were cross-country runners, and it was inevitable. There's one school in the area here called North Point Christian School, and they had a coach who was really a quality coach, and he would discipline these guys at practice, and he would make them run their sprints and make them run their miles on an annual basis. And I tell you what, when it came to meet day, North Point Christian School really stood out, and those kids were so thankful that they didn't have a coach that was easygoing, that a coach just let them do whatever they wanted to do. And when they had those medals draped on them of winning the state championship or the regional championship, they were so thankful that their coach was a man of principle, a man of great encouragement. So I think we can combine discipline with sweetness. And that's what I would really, really strongly recommend. For us, it was a matter of, because our family could go to the four winds so quickly, when we finished the meal, I would have seven Bibles there in the bookshelf right next to the table. And I'd kind of tease and I'd say, nobody move! Because, you know, once they start going off to their own bedroom to get their own Bible and whatever, man, you can hardly get them back together again. So nobody moves, I would say. I'd grab the Bible. I'd hand out the Bibles. And I think even though I have a whole stack of helps for devotions here, I think reading the Bible and just giving principles, I mean, like J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts in the Gospel, you read through a passage in the Gospels, let's say the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you draw out four principles, one having to do with being kind to the neighbor, one having to do with sympathy, one having to do with willing to dig deep in your pockets to help. I believe that the Bible is really the best curriculum that we can use to teach our kids, and even for the kids to see Dad mining out these three or four nuggets from this passage and laying it out to them. I think that's a great example for them in their own personal devotions early in the morning.
Amen. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who asks, since Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:4 that an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, does this also include children, perhaps even teenagers, that are living on their own and no longer under the roof of the parents? Do the parents have any authority over the children in that sense?
Well, I think if someone has left under out from under the roof of a man, the dynamic has changed completely. I think there is a sober reality about what kind of responsibility parents have when children have. I mean, you quoted the 1 Corinthians 13 passage about when as a child I spoke as a child, I acted as a child, when I became an adult I put away childish things. I think we do need to understand that we cannot micromanage the lives of children who are beyond the boundaries of our homes. And I think even the Titus 1 passage speaks of children who believe. The term is pistuo, pistos. And I think the issue there is children who are faithful. I don't think it requires regeneration of a man who would be an elder. I don't think that we can take on that responsibility for children who have gone outside the home. We do the best we can while they're in our homes. We do manage our own households well, but when they're beyond the orbit of the household, it's a different responsibility. But let me even say this regarding the importance of our being fathers, especially taking the bull of our family by the horns. You know, our families in this fast-paced society, we rise early, and then typically we're off to the four winds. One goes off to work, another to school, you go shopping, then there are lessons to take and athletic practices and games to play and dinners to make and news to read and phones to stare at and homework to be done and ball games to be watched and telephone calls to be made and relaxation to be enjoyed and bedtimes to be met. With all this kind of high-intensity lifestyle, it's very easy for a man to chronically fail to grab the bull of his family by the horn sometime during the day and summon everybody together for a time of opening up the Word of God and teaching them in the instruction of the Lord. So I think we as dads should find a time when we can do that, not being harsh, cruel taskmasters, but being winsome disciplers in our homes.
Now, you've somewhat answered this next question from Calvin in Michigan, but you answered it more from the perspective of the elder not being responsible for everything his children do outside of his own roof when they have moved on. But Calvin in Michigan asks more from the positive perspective of, you've spoke about the ages 1 through 18 years, young children. What is your perspective on discipleship for your adult children in their 20s, 30s, and beyond?
Well, I think there is a changing of the guard in that sense. I think that even as one man sharpens another, I think there's the element of when the 1 Corinthians 13 takes place, where the childish things are put away and you become an adult. Frankly, for me, I believe it's wise for the father to change the relationship in many ways to from parent to, in a sense, of peer. Now, but that don't mean that I cease to be one who there's honor, father, and mother dimension. But frankly, I have found the great joy with my own sons. These guys have become my friends. And, boy, I even have a son named Kelvin. And he is, what, 31 years old now? And I got Jared, who's 33. I got Austin, who's 28 years old. These guys have become my friends. And there are times when I'll ask them questions, and they instruct me. And sometimes I get back the things I have poured into them for 20 years, 20-plus years. And they end up sharpening me. And I think that element of learning to treat your children as adults when they reach that age of maturity is a great blessing for parents. I think, to the contrary, sometimes we can try to micromanage our children when they're beyond the home, and I think that's a very dangerous dynamic.
By the way, Calvin in Michigan, if you give me your full mailing address, you will receive, since you're a first-time questioner, you'll receive a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB who sponsor this program. So thank you very much for submitting your question, and give us your full mailing address, and we'll have that shipped out to you, compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com. And Ted, again, from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, says he has a fun fact from today's show. He says, both your guests used the word winsome on today's program. So I guess he's speaking of you and Thaddeus Williams, who was on before you. But basically, I want you now, since we are running out of time, I really want you to summarize, uninterrupted, what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners before we run out of time. Before they leave this program today?
Well, I suppose, again, the importance of these dear children, and their souls are precious, and it's very possible for us to, as I said early on, to focus on the things that aren't needful. As a parent, again, we can want them to make their mark on the athletic field, in the academic arena. We may want them to be popular, we might want them to be wealthy, but again, what does it profit us if they gain the whole world and they lose their souls? There is the one thing needful that we should be focused on, and that's what was said to Mary, as opposed to Martha, who was worried about so many other things. Again, I think for us to focus on the souls of these dear children. And for us, again, we have found it to be very useful for training not only the children to prepare them for eternity, that they might turn away from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, but, man, teaching vital issues. And I think of all of the years and the things that we've gone over. You think of the scriptures that all scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. In our family devotions, we've talked about such issues as honesty and nighttime fears and depression and insecurity and peer pressure and companions and heaven and hell and money management and tithing and sibling strife and bullies and retaliation and sharing and heroism and sovereignty and free will and crude speech and dating and sexual purity and modest dress and hard work and laziness and self-control and sympathy for the underdog and pride and bad calls by referees and umpires, feminism, capital punishment, death, assurance of salvation. The list goes on and on. And when we use the scriptures, I believe that we hit all these vital topics because our lives are filled with these issues that we might bring to the dinner table or things we might bring to the breakfast table if that's when you have your devotion. So it's a glorious thing to use the scriptures to teach our children. And I have a few minutes left. Would you mind, Chris, if I just went through some tools?
Definitely, definitely. I mean, I definitely don't mind.
All right, very good. I think of this stack that I have in front of me. early on, I think, to start with one of those picture Bibles. In fact, Dave Helm from Chicago, Holy Trinity Church, has put out, I think it was put out by Crossway, the Big Picture Story Bible. It's excellent as it works through, for very young children, the scriptures moving from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And there's a study portion along with that. It's called the Big Picture Family Devotional book. Then on top of that, we have the book by Catherine Voss entitled The Child Story Bible. Excellent material. There's also one that we used when our kids were young. It's called the Read and Grow Picture Bible. It's like a comic book type format where you have these different frames of pictures that work their way through a story. I would sit on the carpet and my kids would sit on the sofa above my shoulder and they'd look over my shoulder and view these pictures and just talk through the narrative using visual pictures for these kids to be able to access. There's another book, it's called the Action Bible. We've given this to kids at our Bible club at a local public school, and those kids just love looking at those pictures and working through their eyes, seeing these images. And then also available are, you've probably heard of the New City Catechism that's been put out recently.
Yes.
By Tim Keller.
Yeah, they were giving it out at a conference I was just recently at in Indianapolis.
Yeah, that's excellent. There's just teaching even the catechism. And there's that old catechism. It's the Children's Catechism, where it begins by saying, who is God? And where it's, the second one would be, what did God make? And why did God make you and all things? And how can you glorify God? That's the Westminster condensed down. This is just great to teach our kids the catechism. And it doesn't mean they have to memorize every word with perfection, but it gives them a theological framework. I still remember when my little son Calvin, he was about, 4 years old, and he had sunburn on his forearm, and he looked at me and says, he was peeling, and he said, Dad, God doesn't peel. I said, what do you mean God doesn't peel? He says, well, because the catechism says that God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So they're working through these things in their mind. Another tool that would be available is, you know, sometimes to be a little diverse and move away from the Bible, teach them Pilgrim's Progress. There are a lot of tools. There's one called Dangerous Journey. Now you've seen that, put out by Erdmans. It's a very colorful picture of things like Apollyon or Christian with a burden on his back or crossing the river into the celestial city. Teach them Pilgrim's Progress, and that gives great theology. Also, there's an interesting series put out by Joel Beakey, Religious Stories for Young and Old. In fact, one of the volumes is How God Used a Snowdrift. And it's the story of a family that was praying to God that they would be kept from an invading army, and they got up in the morning and they couldn't open their front door. It's because their house had been buried by a snowdrift, and the army had marched by and never even saw or torched their house. And the idea of God's providence and the way he answers prayers, I think, again, we can be diverse in the way that we approach it. We can use the Word of God, reading directly from Old Testament narrative or New Testament narrative, and even eventually going through epistles, but also use other tools that are available. There's another work that is available. In fact, Priscilla gave it to me. It's called Long Story Short, which is a number of planned-out devotionals written by Mary Makowski. Just excellent material. Also, Kevin DeYoung put out a work called The Biggest Story, How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. Great material available. But again, it's so important that we commit ourselves to this and have a plan. And like that cross-country coach, be willing to train our kids so that they love running in the ways of righteousness. Because on the last day, getting the medal draped around the neck, well done, good and faithful servant. What could be more glorious?
And we are out of time, brother. It flew by like a bullet. And you could get all those books he mentioned, that Mark Chansky mentioned, at cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And don't forget about Harbor Church in Holland, Michigan. You can go to harborchurchholland.org, harborchurchholland.org. And the Reform Baptist Seminary, you can go to rbseminary.org, rbseminary.org. Pastor Chansky, if you hold on the phone for a moment, I'd like to schedule another interview with you in the future.
Great.
Well, I want to thank everybody who listened and especially those who wrote questions today, and I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.